Now, as we began 1 Samuel chapter 19 last week, King Saul openly announced what was at one time only a secretive, dark desire that had grown to become an obsession for him, to kill David. And he told his royal court, including his son Jonathan, that if any of them had the opportunity, they needed to take it, dispose of David. Now, we only read the first 10 verses of chapter 19, so let's review by reading the chapter in its entirety. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 319. 1 Samuel 19, we'll start at verse 1. Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants that they should have David killed. But because Jonathan was very fond of David, he told him, "My father Saul is out to have you killed. Therefore, you must be very cautious tomorrow morning. Find a well-concealed place to hide in. I'll go out and stand next to my father in the countryside where you're hiding. I'll talk with my father about you, and if I learn anything, I'll tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "The king shouldn't sin against his servant David because he hasn't sinned against you. On the contrary, his work for you has been very good indeed. He has put his life in his hands to attack the Philistines. And Adonai accomplished a great victory for all Israel. You yourself saw it. You were happy about it. So why do you want to sin against innocent blood by killing David without any reason?" And Saul heeded Jonathan's advice, and he swore, "As Adonai lives, he will not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and he told him all these things. And then Jonathan brought David to Saul to be in attendance on the king as before. War broke out again. David went and fought the Philistines. He defeated them with a great slaughter. They fled before him. Then an evil spirit from Adonai came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing his lyre. When Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he dodged it, moved out of Saul's way, so that the spear stuck in the wall, David fled, so that night he escaped. But Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch for him and to kill him in the morning. Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be dead." So Michal let David down through the window, and he escaped, and Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a goat's hair quilt at its head and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to capture David, she said, "Well, he's ill." And Saul sent the messengers to see David with the order, "Bring him up to me, bed and all, so that I can kill him." But when the messengers entered, there before them was the household idol in the bed with the goat's hair quilt at its head, and Saul asked Michal, "Why did you deceive me this way? Let my enemy go, escape." Michal answered Saul, "He threatened me. Let me go or I'll kill you." David fled and escaped, and then he came to Shmuel in Ramah, and he told him everything Saul had done to him. So he and Samuel went and stayed in the prophet's dormitory. And the news reached Saul that David had been seen at the prophet's dormitory in Ramah. Saul sent messengers to capture David, but when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and leading them, the Spirit of God fell on Saul's messengers, and they too began prophesying. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, but they too began prophesying. Saul sent messengers a third time, but they also prophesied. Then he went himself to Ramah, and when he arrived at the big cistern in Succoth, he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" Someone answered, "They're at the prophet's dormitory in Ramah." And while on his way to the prophet's dormitory in Ramah, the Spirit of God fell on him too. And he went on prophesying until he arrived at the prophet's dormitory in Ramah. He also stripped off his clothes and prophesied in Samuel's presence and lay there naked all day and all night. Hence it continues to be an expression, "Is Saul a prophet too?" Saul has made David his public enemy number one. But Jonathan is perplexed. at how his father could come to such a conclusion about Jonathan's dearest friend when the evidence seemed to make David a selfless hero of Israel rather than the conniving rebel the king says he is. Shaul's dark moods, his outbursts, were now infamous, if not to the public at large, certainly to the king's court and to his family. Yet as we move through chapter 19 and on into 20, Jonathan, on the one hand, acknowledges his father's rash behavior and all of his pronouncements, but on the other hand, he sees them as more impulsive, fleeting, not reflective of his true nature, so he doesn't see any danger for David. Now, although I was fortunate to have been born into a Christian home with gentle and caring and loving and stable parents, I'm also deeply aware of the sadly large segment of society who have been subjected to a very different reality. I've personally known and counseled others and at times simply witnessed the destruction of children at the hand of an alcoholic or drug-addicted parent. A home that my wife and I owned in Southern California was used for many years as a safe haven and rehabilitation center for runaway and abused teenage girls. And common to all of them were that these battered children tended to make excuses for their parents' horrendous abusive behavior. Most of them, in time, voluntarily, and against, of course, the advice of their caregivers, returned to that same home environment, convinced that this time things would be different. Somehow, I think it's just beyond our human nature to accept that the people who give us life would be bad or depraved people who fully intended to do what they did to us, and they do it again, given another opportunity. So Jonathan was just like all of us. He simply couldn't bring himself to accept his father's occasional words about killing David as any more than moments of frustration or maybe some bouncing emotions, probably brought about by the unrelenting pressure of being a king. And that eventually this would all give way to a decent, a rational man that Jonathan thought his father must be. Thus, as a good son, Jonathan tries to soothe Saul's concerns about David by pointing out what a loyal, a courageous, upright servant to the king that he's been. Also pointing out that from a legal and a spiritual standpoint, since David was innocent of any discernible wrongdoing, that if Saul had David killed, he, in his kingdom, would suffer from blood guilt. And blood guilt is a grievous sin for which there is no atonement under the Levitical law system of the Torah. But Saul's nature has so deteriorated without the Lord's presence upon him that, coupled with his homicidal intentions, is paranoia, suspicion, distrust, even towards his own family. So at the conclusion of Jonathan's plea for Saul to reconsider his order to assassinate David, the king seems to relent. He even swears an oath never to kill him. And Jonathan takes it fully to heart. He believes that this matter is resolved. But the king only vowed because he suspected that Jonathan sided with David. The vow was only to deceive his son in hopes that the false message of peace would be communicated to David. Then he'd let his guard down. And Jonathan cheerfully reports to his friend that all is well. He should come back now, unafraid, to his father's palace, resume his duties as the king's musician, and be his best field commander as usual. David complies. And in verse 8, we see that again, war broke out with the ever-present Philistines, who desired to keep their land trade routes open without interference. those routes that connected their valuable seaports on the Mediterranean to their customers to the east and to the north. These routes, of course, wound their way through Israel, and all kings and tribal leaders wanted a piece of the action, as did Saul, as their price for the Philistine merchants venturing through their territory. Thus, in the Middle East, there was this constant tug of war over territorial control, and usually it was not meant so much as to expand a nation's boundaries as it was to merely lord over the people to create an economic advantage for the conqueror. And certainly, kings arose that had empire building in mind, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. But that wasn't the intent of the Philistines, so far as we know. The subject of the war is brought up only to highlight that David once again defeated the enemy Philistines that his predecessors had so little luck in putting down. One would think that Saul would be thrilled that he had a military commander that seemed to never lose. But for this king, all it did was heighten his paranoia, to rekindle his certainty that David was a threat to the throne. He had to be neutralized. So again, Saul hurls his javelin that essentially had become his scepter, his symbol of his power. He hurls it at David, but David was able to dodge it and escape. From here forward, David becomes a fugitive. And as long as Saul is alive and on the throne, David's life is going to be one of living on the run. David has married Michal, Saul's younger daughter. And after the spear incident and David turns up missing, Saul is certain that David's going to return home to his young wife for sanctuary. And so the king sends what most Bibles will translate in verse 11 as messengers to lie in wait for him. The word in Hebrew is a familiar one for us, malach. And malach does indeed mean messenger, but it's often also translated as angel. In fact, it's the only Hebrew word used for angel. So we see that malach has very different meanings depending on the context. Perhaps when translating malach into modern 21st century English, a better general word to use is representative or agent. In other words, in our day, a messenger is kind of like a low-level courier, somebody who has no authority, no power, they just deliver a message. But a representative or is an agent for whomever they serve. They can act within some limitations on behalf of the one who sent them. Biblical malachim of every type usually seem to have some degree of power and authority. Heavenly angels are much more than couriers of God's word. They can also carry out God's will. They can bring forth his wrath on his behalf. So the so-called messengers that Saul sent were undoubtedly soldiers or royal bodyguards performing a personal task on behalf of the king, and their assignment was to kill David. Now, David arrives home, but his wife is aware that the assassins are waiting to make their move. How does she know this? She's the king's daughter. And while her father no doubt kept this plot from her, she still had eyes and ears loyal to her inside that palace. It's never been any different. No matter how hard the leadership tries to maintain secrecy, husbands reveal things to wives and to girlfriends. Servants overhear things they shouldn't, and they gossip about it. Soldiers stand around campfires and share scuttlebutt. We don't know with certainty where David and Michal were living, but it was for sure a walled city. There's a good chance that their home was still in Gibeah, Saul's hometown. And King Saul specifically instructs his men to wait overnight, then to kill them. As David emerges from his home in the morning. Now remember, this is reminiscent of Rahab and her helping the Israelite spies escape from Jericho. So David and Michal's house must have also been built into the city wall, which, by the way, wasn't unusual for that era. And after dark, Michal lowers David down from their window to what can only have been outside the city wall, and he flees undetected. Now, knowing that when David didn't come out in the morning, the assassins would come into their home and kidnap him from his bed, Michal sought to buy some time by making it appear that David was still in bed, asleep. Now, let's be clear. We don't have two separate incidents here, as some scholars claim. Some will say that in verses 11 through 13, Saul sends a group of men to get David, and then apparently they were unsuccessful, so in verses 14 through 16, it records a second attempt. But we see that this is just a literary style used among the so-called chroniclers, whereby they are going to give a broad explanation, an overall explanation of some event, and then in a few verses, they'll back up a little bit and add some detail to it. These chroniclers are called so because, generally speaking, they weren't the namesake of the book, or were they in any way involved in the historical events that are being recorded and then retold to us in our Bibles. Rather, they have taken scattered information in various traditions about an event or a time period. They've organized them, they've editorialized them to some unknown degree, and then they put it down in some kind of coherent order for the purpose of retelling it. The books of Samuel and Kings were written by chroniclers. Now, verse 16 explains that when the king's representatives burst into David's home, there in bed was the teraphim with some goat's hair laid on top of its head, obviously made to look like David was there because he was ill. It's kind of hard not to laugh when one mentally pictures young Michal frantically figuring a way to give her beloved husband a little bit more time for his getaway, and determines she's going to use this strange wooden cult object covered up with a blanket with a toupee. Of course, goat's hair as a suitable ruse. And of course, only if the bad guys don't go away when she informs them that her husband's not feeling well at the moment, they couldn't come back for him later if they thought it was really him. And most Bibles are going to translate that what was found in bed was a household idol. And that is correct. The Hebrew is teraphim. And while the term is a general one that can indicate almost any kind of idol, it's also true that the biblical era, as it rolled on, came to more specifically refer to the standard and widespread use of household idols formed into human shapes, as opposed to idols one might use an official as a temple to God, as teraphim. And what is interesting is that this one, imagine this now, was apparently fairly near to human size. But what is concerning to me is, what is David doing having one of these in his house? In my research, I came across all sorts of speculations about this teraphim in David's house, and one of the most popular ones was, oh, well, it must have belonged to Michal, that wife God gave him. And David merely allowed it, being newlyweds and all. Eh, maybe. But there's no evidence of that. That's just speculation. Nonetheless, it was certainly a wrong thing. It's indefensible for David to have this kind of abomination in his own house. And it violates the very heart of Torah. David, God's anointed king, clearly possesses a life-size idol. This isn't going to be the last of many flaws in his character and sins that he commits that's going to be exposed in these coming chapters of 1 Samuel. So Saul brings his daughter in for questioning. He demands to know why she would deceive him. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. Or maybe the apple doesn't fall from the tree But again, Saul doesn't mince words. He refers to Michal's husband David as Saul's enemy, which of course explains Michal's response when she blatantly lies and tells her enraged father that David made her do it under threat of death. One can only imagine King Saul's hatred intensify as his own children became more and more embroiled in this conflict between he and David. And lest we get so involved in this riveting story that we forget that it establishes a pattern for the future conflict between God's messianic king and the anti-king, the anti-messiah, who is battling God for the throne. What an interesting similarity we notice, as those who Saul feels ought to be loyal to him find his eternal enemy more attractive. And as Saul's reaction as the anti-king is to progressively act out more irrationally, more violently, not only against the God-anointed king, but against those who choose by their own free will to put their trust and faith in him. So thus we are to expect that as history progresses to its well-defined end that we hear mostly about in Revelation, we're going to find Satan going to greater and greater length to persecute anybody who belongs to the Messiah. And this is because the evil one is getting more and more desperate as his plans keep unraveling and time for his destruction gets nearer and nearer. Look around you today. See if that isn't exactly what's happening on an unprecedented worldwide scale. Well, verse 18 explains that Michal lured David from the window of their home that's located in the city wall, and now David flees to Samuel in Ramah. Now, starting about now, we find David creating prayers, petitions to the Lord that are so poignant, so deep, that they will eventually be recorded and gathered together in a book we call Psalms. In fact, one particular psalm is dedicated to this event that we're reading about in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. So, turn your Bibles now to Psalm 59. Psalm 59, and we're going to read it. Psalm 59. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 847. For the leader set to do not destroy, by David, a miktam, when Saul sent men to keep watch on David's house in order to kill him. My God, rescue me from my enemies. Lift me up out of reach of my foes. Rescue me from evildoers. Save me from bloodthirsty men, for there they are, lying in wait to kill me. Openly they gather themselves against me, and not because I committed a crime or sinned at an eye. For no fault of mine they run and prepare. Awaken to help me and see. You, Adonai Elohe Zevot, God of Israel, arouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those wicked traitors. They return at nightfall, snarling like dogs as they go around the city. Look what pours out of their mouth. What words are on their lips as they say to themselves, no one's listening anyway. But you, Adonai, laugh at them. You mock all the nations. My strength, I will watch for you, for God is my fortress. God, who gives me grace, will come to me. God will let me gaze in triumph at my foes. Don't kill them, or my people will forget. Instead, by your power, make them wander to and fro, but bring them down, Adonai, our shield. For the sins their mouths make with each other, with each word from their lips, let them be trapped by their pride for the curses and falsehoods they utter. Finish them off in wrath. Finish them off. Put an end to them. Let them know to the ends of the earth that God is ruler in Jacob. They return at nightfall, snarling like dogs as they go around the city. They roam about looking for food, prowling all night if they don't get their fill. But as for me, I will sing of your strength. In the morning, I will sing aloud of your grace, for you are my fortress, a refuge when I'm in trouble. My strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my fortress, God who gives me grace. What makes Psalms so beloved by Jew and Christian is that they are so humanly honest. They display such a transparency. In the vernacular of my surfing youth, when it's David who is speaking, he just lets it all hang out. But many of the Psalms also display a mysterious quality about them that seems to interweave the biblical present with the future. Many Bible scholars are very uncomfortable with this concept, and so they attempt to explain it away in a number of methods by saying that those particular Psalms were ham-handedly edited at a much later date to achieve their mysterious quality, or that we today completely misunderstand their purpose, or that we have in our modern Bibles a corrupted and inaccurate version. Particularly beginning in the 1700s, coinciding with the European Enlightenment period, many of the church's scholars adopted and adapted the philosophies of the Enlightenment to the church. And so they decided that there were no such things as miracles. And thus, we had to find our scriptural truth in the realm of the natural. Or that whatever seemed mysterious simply indicated textual error or ancient superstition that had no legitimate place in modern rational religion. That mindset is really the basis of most modern Christian scholarship that we're familiar with today. And as you can imagine, I reject many of the conclusions produced from that kind of a mindset. So the way I prefer to present this mystery of some of the Psalms is that what was occurring when they were written was as a shadow, but with the eventual fuller manifestation yet to come in some unknown time in the future. What was actually occurring, and so what was meant, at the time of the creation of these many petitions to God was quite real, quite tangible, and yet somehow it also connected to a future time in redemption history that the writer may or may not have had any consciousness of or necessarily even intended. I've struggled for years to find the words to understand and illustrate and communicate this obvious but perplexing biblical mystery. And some time ago, I settled on calling it the reality of duality, because there is a dual quality of these particular Psalms that speaks of the now and of the later simultaneously. They also speak of the physical and the spiritual operating simultaneously, side by side, but unseen, unknown to the human author. Then again, that is the very nature and outcome of God-established patterns, isn't it? I only want to briefly examine a couple of parts of this psalm we just read, Psalm 59. I want to look at verses 6, 9, and 14. The first few verses find David in a very anxious state, pouring out his fears to God and asking for deliverance. Saul has hired men to kill David, and David is stating his case, boldly pleading his innocence, and he's asking the Lord to institute his justice, because the kind of justice that Saul is bringing upon David is unfair. It defies the Torah. And the first five verses, in light of what we just read in 1 Samuel 19, 11 through 17, are pretty straightforward, but then we hit this very odd sixth verse. There it says, "You, Adonai Elohei Tzevaot, God of Israel, arouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those wicked traitors." Arise to punish all the nations? What in the world does this have to do with those bloodthirsty assassins sent by Saul to kill David? Punish all the nations? How are the nations involved in this? And then later in verse 9, after David continues to characterize these men who are lying in wait for him as evil dogs who just go around snarling, we get, "But you, Adonai, laugh at them. You mock all the nations." Mock all the nations. What do the Gentile nations have to do with the king of Israel, Saul, sending some of his loyal men to kill David? Starting in verse 10, David's fears begin to subside. His frenzy turns to resolute anger. Hope emerges. Since God is in charge, he rules over everything, everyone, every situation. Thus, David determines that if it is in God's will to rescue him, like he's asking, then God will put an end to his enemies. And then he adds in verse 14, "Finish them off in wrath. Finish them off. Put an end to them. Let them know to the ends of the earth that God is ruler in Jacob." Let them know to the ends of the earth that God is ruler in Jacob, of course, meaning Israel. This isn't an international incident. This is an internal Israeli matter. This is all about this current Israeli king trying to dispose of an Israelite rival to the throne, at least as he sees it. The point is, these three verses don't seem to fit very well into the context of David's current circumstances. Ah, but they sure fit well into a future time when Yeshua and all of his disciples are being persecuted. Not only by the heathen nations, but the Hebrew believers are being persecuted, even by their own brother Hebrews who don't trust in Messiah Yeshua for salvation. And of course, it is the anti-king, anti-Christ's ruler, Satan, who's ordering his demons and all those humans who heed his voice to go out and pursue and kill those who are loyal to Christ and to the God of Israel. Listen to 1 John 2:18. "Children, this is the last hour. You have heard that an anti-Messiah is coming, and in fact, many anti-Messiahs have arisen now, which is how we know that this is the last hour." John 16:1. "I've told you these things so you won't be caught by surprise. They will ban you from the synagogue. In fact, the time will come when anyone who kills you thinks he's serving God. They will do these things because they have understood neither the Father nor me. But I've told you this so that when the time comes for it to happen, you'll remember that I have told you." Let's get back to 1 Samuel 19. David fled to Ramah. This is where Samuel lived. And he tells him what's happened. And it doesn't take long before Saul finds out where David's hiding. And we are told that David and Samuel went to stay in Naioth. Now, Naioth more or less translates to "at the camps." So some Bible translations will say that the pair went from Ramah to a camp where a set of prophets live. But it appears that while Naioth translates to "at the camps," in reality, it's a proper name of a place. The complete Jewish Bible assumes that the meaning is that there was a sort of dormitory for Samuel's flock of prophets located at this place. In any case, there was some kind of a settlement there. And that's where they were reported to Saul as having been found. And it makes sense that they wouldn't stay in Ramah, since it's probably only a couple of hours' walk from Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. And well, in verse 20, Saul dispatches some more of his henchmen to capture David, but a really strange thing happens. They arrive in Naoth when some of these prophets were prophesying, and the soldiers, too, were overcome, and they started prophesying, and so they couldn't fulfill their duty. And when Saul heard about it, he sent another contingent of men to capture David, and exactly the same thing happened again. Then he sent a third group with identical results. Well, frustrated, Saul says, "I'm going there myself. I'll take care of this." So on the road to Naoth, suddenly, the Spirit of God overcame Saul. And he not only started prophesying, but he started stripping off his clothes in Samuel's presence, and he lay there naked all day and all night. Now, I don't know about you, but to a modern Christian, that's pretty odd. Here's what we can know about this incident. In our study of the Torah, we learn something interesting about both holiness and uncleanness. They're contagious. Holy temple instruments and furnishings could infect a common object or person with holiness if they came into contact. And so this contact between the holy and the common was carefully guarded against. An unclean Hebrew could touch a clean Hebrew and transmit uncleanness to him. A person with zarat could transmit his defilement to a chair. That chair could then infect the next person who sits in it. But even though these all have their spiritual consequences, they are all physical effects that result from physical contact. These things all occur in the physical sphere. In our principle of the reality of duality, however, there is a higher and better spiritual counterpart to this, and that's what we're witnessing here in the last few verses of chapter 19. What prophesying means in the context of these final verses is that the prophets of Naoth were speaking the word of God. Now, I don't necessarily mean they were quoting what we would today call scripture. Rather, they were speaking the holy truth, a truth that God revealed to them. And I can only conclude that they were speaking the truth that David was God's anointed king and Saul was not. And when Saul's soldiers encountered this word of truth, it was so powerful that it infected them, so to speak. It infected them with this truth. And they understood they couldn't possibly carry out what they had been sent to do. No physical object, no human being touched these men so that holiness or righteousness would be transmitted into their evil hearts. It was accomplished because of their hearing the spoken word of God. We are witnessing the spiritual counterpart to the physical infection of holiness that comes from an object that can transmit to another object, or a human to a human, or a human to an object. Only, of course, the spiritual is even more awesome. It has a much deeper, greater effect than the physical, and it occurs in the spiritual sphere. The truth contained in God's word is so powerful that it can change evil men's hearts, their minds, in an instant. Now, Does that seem so odd to you when I put it that way? Of course not. Every believer who's ever lived has experienced this exact thing, whether we thought of it that way or not. It's a bedrock principle of the salvation experience. The effect of God's word upon these men resulted in what was happening here, and it even overcame Saul, such that he couldn't continue in his own plot that day. Now, the part about Saul taking off his clothes, it's kind of interesting, and it's profound, because it's directly related to the incident that takes place a few years later when David removed his royal clothes. He donned a linen ephod, priestly garment, and he danced before the Ark of the Covenant. See, here's what we need to understand. Kings always wore royal attire that set them apart as royal. The royal clothing may have been something as simple as a special pattern or fringe sewn into the hem of the garment, or as complex as a magnificent robe, but it was always worn as a symbol of the king's position and his supreme authority. The word of God's truth caused Saul to remove his royal garments and lay them down before God and his prophet Samuel. The force of God's word virtually compelled him to take off of his body what was not legitimately his to wear, the royal robes of a king of Israel, because he wasn't king anymore. David, years later, did something very similar on the one hand, but quite different on the other. Upon the Ark of the Covenant arriving to where David was located, he voluntarily and with joy took off his royal garments because the true king of Israel had just arrived. David didn't remove his clothes in some kind of pagan ritual, or was he being rash? He wasn't being an exhibitionist. He did not dance naked, as is often erroneously stated. The scriptures confirm he wasn't naked. Rather, he humbly set aside his kingly garments for those of a simple priest's ephod, because a priest is first and foremost a servant of God. David's spiritual instincts told him he couldn't possibly hold himself up as royalty in the presence of the ultimate king. What's the difference between what Saul did and what David did in time? All the difference in the world. That's all. It's the difference between being exposed for being a fraud and divinely subjected to shame versus a humble willingness to divest oneself of authority and to offer it up to the divine. Saul's kingly robes were removed because of shame. David removed his as an act of humility, and he exchanged them for the robes of a priest, of a servant. So the question this poses for all of us as we close this evening: when will we voluntarily take off our robes of our authority over our own lives, place them at the feet of the Lord, and exchange those robes for garments of a servant? Are we going to continue to hold on tight to our robes of authority and in time be subjected to shame when they're ripped away from us at the judgment that's going to come for all men? For all humankind is going to ultimately lay down their robes before God. It's going to happen. Just as both the anointed king and the anti-king did. One way was meant for salvation. The other way was meant for destruction. So which way are you going to choose? We begin chapter 20 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.